I had the privilege. I'm on the Discovery Art Guild, and John, this is a situation that John's involved in setting up, and it's the gathering of artists. A guild is those who are already involved in art, and we have just had the privilege of hearing the final cut on the new record that John's doing called Still Life. Absolutely tremendous. And the words and the meaning is, and we're just ready to start pressing now. We're doing a little paperwork now, but not to tantalize you, but tonight at 7 during Body Life, we're going to play three of the selections. We heard all of them. We said, well, let's try 4. And then, well, why don't we play 5? Well, why don't we play the whole side? And we flipped it, and so we'll play 3. Lynn Burnson and I were talking the other day in his cozy little home, and we were talking about how the energy crisis is a blessing in disguise, if you want to look at it that way. I'm out of gas this morning, but it's amazing how many people I've met because I'm out of gas this morning who want to help me. And that's a blessing. You see, what it makes me do is lean on somebody else beside my own resources. It says, hey, guess what? I'm really dumb. I really didn't think through the weekend. I really just drifted in because I was not thinking, and I need your help. And we were sharing the fact how much we need one another, and we were sharing the fact that how much we need to open our homes to one another and to minister to one another in a very casual, hospitable way, in a warm place around a fire, with a good meal, and to be honest and open, and to be caring and praying for one another. And because there's such a slowdown in the nation, it really gives us an opportunity to say, hey, you know, maybe we were going a little too fast in every area of our life. Maybe we were so fast that we didn't see our neighbors, except we knew when their lights came on in the morning to leave for work, and we heard their car drive in the afternoon, but we never did get to see them. We just think they live over there because of the noise they make. And maybe there is this tremendous opportunity presented to us as a family to reach out and to care for one another. And in our home, we've had the joy of opening our doors, and we've had the joy of having people come and share at our table. And I've had others of you that I've sat in your homes and had that joy. And I started to be very curious about hospitality and what is hospitality. And I work a lot with Bob Smith. We're kind of a mutual encouraging society. He said, listen, why don't you look up the word just for kicks? And that little gleam in his eye, like, wait till you see this one. So I kept running across the word in the scriptures. But you know how you read certain sections and you don't go any further. And I came to Romans, and I just saw that Romans share the fact that we are, this is in the midst of the passage on the body and how to function among one another. And in Romans, it lays down the truth and the principle that we are to practice hospitality. That it is to be a style of life as followers of Jesus Christ. That you are known as one who is hospitable. That's the way people look at you. And then I saw in the book of 1 Peter that it conveyed the attitude. Be hospitable without complaint. That's pretty hard sometimes. We don't mind opening our home, but the people didn't act the way we hoped they would, and so therefore we complain as soon as they leave the door. And he says, I want you to do this without complaint. And then in Hebrews, there's a fascinating verse in chapter 13 that says, don't neglect to show hospitality to strangers. For by this some have entertained angels unaware. And this races you right back to Genesis. And you see that Abraham saw three men coming along a path. And he raced out to them. And he said, I beg you, come to my tent and let me share bread with you. And he had to beg them to come. And he brought them to his tent. And he had his wife make the bread while he ran out and killed one of the finest lambs. brought the lamb back, prepared the meal, brought the bread, sat down, served them, and never took a bite himself. So that brought up a lot of curiosity in my mind. What kind of hospitality is that? You could starve to death. Like my wife says, I just love my own cooking. It's pretty hard to cook it and not ripping off a little piece for yourself, you know? So I love Thanksgiving because you can always kind of take a little bit of that turkey, you know? And so the whole idea is that it's a strange way of looking at hospitality, serving but not participating. And so I finally decided to take Bob's encouragement. I looked up the word, and it just cut me to the quick. To be hospitable, in the original language, means to be a lover of strangers. To be a lover of strangers. Those you do not know. Well, I've been hospitable, but I kind of keep a groupie around me that all like me and do everything the way I do things and kind of flow and fit right into my home and know their place and I know my place in their home, and it's a very, very comfortable situation. But it said, I want you to be a man who's hospitable, a lover of strangers. And I thought, what am I going to do about this? I wonder if I should evaluate myself. Should I ask my friends to evaluate what I'm doing? And then, of course, the Holy Spirit did a beautiful thing. He said, why don't you check with the Lord to see what you're doing? Because my friends kind of cushion it a little bit. I could depend on them for that. But the Lord is a beautiful, beautiful evaluator. Because when He walks into your life, the evaluation has not only started, it's over. It's so clear where you're at and where He's at. And the distance that has to be brought together. And so I found an interesting passage in Luke 14, if you'll turn to that. We'll go 1 through 14. We're going to find that Jesus sets Himself up as an example, as a lover of strangers. And then He's going to give a lesson on how to conduct oneself as a guest. And then He turns to the host. He says, by the way, I'd like to talk to you. A few problems that I see. And He evaluates the activity of the host. So let's read together, shall we? It came about when Jesus went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath day to eat bread, that they were watching Him closely. And there in front of Him was a certain man suffering from dropsy. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day or not? They kept silent. So He took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. And He said to them, which one of you shall have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could make no reply to this. The basic context of this passage is in the last parts, the last section of the Lord's life. Some think this is the last week and this is His last Sabbath. And He was going along the countryside teaching the word and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. And His disciples were proclaiming that He was the Messiah. And some Pharisees came up to Him and said, listen, you better stop that. Herod is out to kill you. And Jesus said, now listen, you tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. You tell Herod that my life is in the hands of my Father, not in the hands of Herod. And while He was with those Pharisees, apparently some of them invited Him to have bread. Now, the Pharisees are an interesting group of men. And their name means separatist. And they were called that by their enemies, not by their friends. It's the same as the followers of the way were called Christians first in Antioch by their enemies. It was not a encouraging term. Didn't build one egos up to be called a separatist. But they had brought this upon themselves. They were so separated as religious leaders of the nation of Israel, so separated and so caught up in the laws of Moses and new laws that they were bringing forth that they could hardly get near the people or near anything that was unclean. And they had many, many rules and regulations in this area. In fact, I don't know what group invited Jesus into this meal, but there are at least seven types of Pharisees. And as I read these to you, I ask the Lord to do His thing. But there was the Pharisee who was called the Shechemite Pharisee, and he was one who followed religion and followed the ways of Moses so he could make material gain. It's kind of like the insurance man that goes to a church hoping that's where the clients will be. So he joins the church just so his business will thrive. Then there was the tumbling Pharisee, one who walked around all the time with his head bowed to the ground to show all that he was humble. Then there was the bleeding Pharisee, and that was the Pharisee who walked around with his eyes closed so he wouldn't see a woman and wouldn't sin. But he kept running into buildings and trees and women. He kept walking away bleeding. Then there was the Pharisee with the mortar's hat, who was like a square hat that they wear in graduation. He wore that down over his eyes, so as he walked among men, he would see no indecencies or impurities. And then there was, what do I do next, Pharisee, a novice who just learned the law of Moses and kept doing what he knew, and then would go to a teacher and say, what do I do next? And then it was a group of men who were fearful all the time and followed Jesus out of fear of judgment. What a way to live. And then there were the true Pharisees, the ones who loved God with their whole hearts, mind, and soul, and their neighbor as themselves. Now, I don't know what group was here, probably a mixture of all of them, but they invited him in on a Sabbath day to eat. And right before him was a man suffering from dropsy, which is a buildup of water around the heart or the lungs or limb. And until the disease is cured, the water keeps building up. Now, we don't know how he got there, whether he got there by invitation or whether it was a plant. I suspect, since studying the scriptures, this is the eighth incident of Jesus healing on the Sabbath day, so they could accuse him. I suspect it was a trap. And we find that you have three clues. One, you have Pharisees. Two, you have a sick man. And three, it's the Sabbath. And their idea was that one who works on the Sabbath is a lawbreaker. Jesus cures on the Sabbath. That is work, therefore he's a lawbreaker, therefore he's a very dangerous person to have in the community. In fact, so dangerous, we must plot to kill him. And so the tension and the pressure is great. But the Lord, who loves people, even Pharisees, of all seven types, especially delighted with the one who is obedient, the loving one, he walks among them anyway. And he knows their heart. Because it says that in verse 3, and Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and the Pharisees. Well, what was the question? The question was sitting right there. They were saying, what are you going to do, Jesus? Are you coming to eat with us? Or are you going to get involved with this stranger? And you know it's the Sabbath. And you know how we feel about the Sabbath. But we want to see one more time what you're going to do. I mean, you would think seven times that God had made his point clear. And they were pressing for an eighth time to accuse him. And Jesus looks down and sees this innocent man sick, feels all the pressure, all the inconvenience, all the misunderstanding, and heals him and sends him away. And then he turns to the lawyers, those who were knee-deep in the scriptures, and he turns to the Pharisees who are so proud of their ability to interpret scripture. and make it alive and real. And he says to them, which of you shall have a son or an ox? And I think the pressure of this passage that a son is not really the best translation. It really is a donkey or an ox, because he's going to make this point in a minute. Which of you has a donkey or an ox that's fallen into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day? Proverbs says that a righteous man will take care of his beast. And he's saying, listen, it's easy for you to stand back and to be objective and to be theologically uptight about what is happening. But this man is suffering. And this man is much more important than any animal, but you know that the law says if an animal falls down a well, you can pull him out on the Sabbath. But if a man is suffering on the Sabbath, we're not to get near him. And he starts to evaluate their life, of how they're treating strangers, and how they're, what is happening in their lives, how blind they are getting, how much selfishness is creeping in, how picky they're getting. And he says, listen, I know if that were your ox, he'd be out of that well in a minute. You wouldn't care if it was Sunday or Thursday night. He'd be out. And he's saying, which of you would attribute the attitude you're now holding forth if it was your own? And the answer obvious is none of them would attribute a rejection like that. They would move right in. So he says, you know, you're reading between the lines, there's a selfishness that's going on. You notice that at no point here, they made no reply. In fact, they didn't even praise the Lord that the man was healed. There's not a word about they all rejoiced that Jesus Christ would come among them and heal this sick man in front of their very eyes. They never saw what was really happening. All they saw was he was breaking the law. He was working on the Sabbath. And the Lord said, listen, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, and the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Your own laws condemn your thoughts right now. That's how much in trouble you are as leaders. So then he walks in anyway. Isn't it amazing? He goes in anyway, all this pressure and all this that's going on, and he still goes in and says, let's eat. He's not upset. He loves them. Not upset in the sense that he's going to reject them. Of course, he's upset that they're rejecting him, but he's not rejecting them. And he began, verse 7, speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table. In the Arab culture, you can see this immediately. First of all, they come into this room, and the Arabs, and we ran into this in Jerusalem, which was so neat to see, but they have round tables, and they have three seats, and everybody knows which of the three is a place of honor. You notice it says places of honor. So they might have had 9 or 10 tables, all with three little seats around them. And the host would walk in, and then he would say, who is to sit where? Or another way they did it was to have a couch of three, where three men could sit, and a table before them, which we had in Jerusalem, and the man in the middle was the one who was held in high honor. And I'm intrigued by the fact it says that he began speaking a parable to the invited guest. He started, remember he said that earlier in the scriptures that he would not any longer speak clearly to the Pharisees, for they have ears and they hear not, and eyes and they see not. But he says, I'm going to speak in parables. I'm going to tell stories, and those who are really interested will be inquisitive about those stories and chase them down and ask me more of what they mean. And I'll be able to see who's really interested. And in a loving way, he tells a parable because he wants to point out some problems with these people. He wants to point out their self-centeredness and their selfishness and their bitterness. He wants to show them where they're really at, but he wants to do it in such a loving way that he tells a story about some other place. He's going to tell them a story about a wedding. He doesn't sit right there and say, boy, what we're doing here is terrible. That kind of ruins your meal, doesn't it? If the people you invite in start chewing you out for the way you are acting in your own home, He says, no, I want to tell you a story about a wedding. So he says, when you were invited by someone to a wedding feast, and I'm intrigued by the fact that he noticed how they were picking out their chosen seats. See, they were watching him for evil intent, and he was watching them so that he could encourage them and set them free from selfishness. His whole ministry was one of edification. Theirs was one of destruction. When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, he says to all these guests, do not take the place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you have been invited by, may have been invited by him. And he who invites you both shall come and say to you, give place to this man, and then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you, the host, comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will give honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. And you have to take this verse, and you have to put it on, and you have to see yourself in the light of Jesus Christ. And when a man sees himself in the light of Jesus Christ, the only thing that happens is humility. But when a man evaluates himself, all he does is build himself up. He exalts himself. He's trained. You know, in business world where I was raised for a while, we were trained. You can do it. You're already victorious. Go sell those pots and pans. They're waiting for you out there. You started to believe some of those lies. You started to build yourself up. Can you imagine going to a wedding feast and placing yourself down as the honored guest before the host shows up? That's what they were doing. They had a problem, didn't they? Had a problem of ego, like, it's hard to believe. And I found this passage, which is so beautiful, that Paul picks up in Philippians 2. I think you'll really appreciate this, where Paul puts his finger right on what was happening here and how to avoid it. In Philippians 2, verse 3 and following, look what Paul says. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which also is in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. God is the one who is in charge of exalting his Son and his children. So we are to rest and allow God to move into our lives. And we're to come into this life with Christ as a servant. Remember what he said in Mark 10, about 45? He said, I have come not to be served, but to serve, and to be a ransom for many. I have come to serve. A man who is serving doesn't look for a seat of honor. And these men were to serve the nation of Israel. And they were parading around like kings. And they drove the people away. They were to be the light of the world. And they produced nothing but darkness. And today we know that when one is walking in a hypocritical way, we call him a Pharisee. Then he goes on, he says, I want to share with you how I see you in light of this man who was sick. That you're really missing the point. You really don't care about this man. You're not interested in strangers. And then I want to share with you what I see about how this has so affected your life that you are now fighting among each other for the seats of honor. You don't even see how blind you're getting. You're so caught up in yourself, in your own personality, in your own personage, that you don't even understand. You're being blinded. But it's affecting every area of your life, even to the point of sitting down. You don't even know how to do that anymore. And then he says, I want to talk to you, host. I've been watching you. And I've been watching this banquet. And I want to share a truth with you that would set you free if you'll hear me. And in love, he says, he also went on to say to those who invited him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and payment comes to you. Boy, that cut right across me. You see, it's exciting to invite your friends. It's easy to invite your friends. It's comfortable when you invite your friends. But the Lord said, I'm not against you inviting your friends. What I'm against is your motive. I'm very concerned, Mr. Host, about your motive of inviting your friends. And then he declares the motive. He said, lest they also invite you in return and repayment come to you. Now, we've all been caught in that. In fact, we've been caught on it sometimes to the reverse. I would love to accept a dinner invitation, but that means if I go somewhere in the near future, I have got to invite them back. Now, what happens if I don't like them in the first place? That is quite an expense to invite two people back I never did like anyway. But to save social embarrassment, I have to do that because then it spreads throughout the neighborhood. But they came to my house for dinner and I've never been invited back. It's a pressure that we're all caught in. And so what happens is it becomes a cycle. And you start this big cycle of friends and neighbors and brothers and you invite them all in. But as soon as you don't like one of them, you cross them off and the circle gets a little smaller. And then another couple, you notice those couples you invite and you like him but not her? And you say to your wife, which one do you like? Hoping it's the same one. And you struggle with that. And it's hard to get to like both of them. And so you say, well, we can't have them back because I don't like the husband. So if you want to see her, go take her to lunch somewhere. And we work on this principle. And so the circle gets smaller and smaller. And suddenly it's just you and your wife and the dog and Walter Cronkite. And TV dinners. And you just cut down all these relationships. Because you have it all set up of how it ought to come. If they invite me, I ought to invite them. He says, no, what I want you to do is when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. Too much, you know. But Lord, they can't invite us back. You can hear the Lord saying, funny you should mention it. Because that's why I came. I came to give sight to the blind. I came to give the downtrodden freedom. I came to bring truth to those in darkness. You see, he says, I came that they might have life, and I have life abundantly. He says, look, there are those who can't pay you back. I want you to invite them among these others. I want you to minister in their lives, these strangers. I want you to reach out to them because I would reach out to them and you're following me. And I'm following the will of the Father. And, you know, the physical breakdown of it says those who are poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind is also a picture of our spiritual condition. And we can open our homes today to those who are poor in spirit, those who are bankrupt, to those who are crippled by legalism and strange teachings, to those who are lame because of sin in the past that has crippled them and halted them so they can't move like you and I expect them to move. And to those who are blind, we can set them free by telling them truth. We can open our homes and love strangers. And he says, the reason that I want you to do this is because this is my heart. This is why I came, and I want you to serve them. And in our own family, it's interesting, we had to come to a point where we agreed to do this as a family. You can't do this one agreeing and not the other agreeing. And we came and we do it as a family project, and it's so much fun. We confer with one another. And we check calendars and dates, and all these strange people show up. And you say to them, "Hi, listen, Ron's my name, there's my wife and son and daughter, and I see you're a friend of so-and-so, and they sent you by, and it's beautiful, and please make yourself at home." You know what they do? They believe you. They move into your home, and they make themselves at home, but there's just one little problem. They make themselves at home the way they make themselves at home in their home, which is not the way you thought they would make themselves at home in your home. And so you're all upset about how they've made their self at home in your home, and you can't figure out what went wrong. But they believed you. And when you opened your door, you symbolically said to them, "We're opening our home, here's our records, here's our refrigerator, as they say in Italian, our isobox, and here's my wallet, here's the keys to the car." And you say, "Wait a minute. Why, they might take everything I have." And the Lord says, "Yeah, how about that?" Yes, that's the risk you run. That's the risk of love. They might take everything you have, but they can't take you or your spirit. And we're to reach out, counting the cost and recognizing that we're not our own. We're bought with a price. We're to serve those in our community, those who need us, those who would love to come in to a warm meal and fellowship and to experience life, or hurting. And we found that there are problems. We've had problems of people destroying a whole automobile. When you're flying at 39,000 feet, it's amazing how unimportant an automobile is. It just doesn't seem relevant. I love flying because you get a perspective that very few people have the joy of getting. You see, as you look down on these little, they're called cars, at 39,000, you say, "You mean that's what I'm all worried about?" And you're set free. And you find that you're able to move into their lives and to heal them and to minister to them. And you know, when people come in and make themselves at home in your home, they don't spill hot liquid on your finest coffee spot because they premeditated it. They did it because they're nervous and they get clumsy. And they're not out to destroy your property. It's amazing to watch their hearts, how they really want to be loving to you too, thankful. It doesn't always work that way. I love coming home, and my sons are picking this up now. It's so much fun. They're picking up the whole fact that, "Hey, Dad, I want you to meet, these are six of my new friends. And they're staying for supper. And they all brought their sleeping bags." They've never asked us, "Can we bring friends?" They have only checked with us when. And I love their attitude. They're already hospitable. All these little people run. Some of the kids even look like our kids now. I could adopt about three. But in closing, I just want to share with you that Jesus Christ puts everything back in perspective. And he says, "Listen, I want you to open your homes, be lovers of strangers. Evaluate your motives and what you're doing now. I encourage you to move into a community and be the salt and light that I've asked you to be in the first place. And I know it'll be inconvenient, and I know it'll be difficult times, but there are two blessings, two rewards. The first one is," he says, "you will be blessed." That means you will be happy. Why? Because you're being like Christ, and that brings great happiness, that you're obedient. And the second thing is, the Lord says, "I'll take care of the rewards in the resurrection." That's a lot of encouragement. One, I'm going to be resurrected. Two, there's rewards. Why? Because I was obeying Jesus Christ. What a joy to walk into community and be like Jesus Christ. What a privilege to welcome strangers into your home. I encourage you not to neglect that. Shall we have prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you've told us that when we reach out to one stranger, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it to me. Lord, we need you to set us free from ourselves. We need you to open our eyes. We need you to show us our neighbors. We need you to teach us to be lovers of strangers. And we need all the wisdom and the patience and the power available to do this task. But we would like to do it in your name and for your sake and to your honor and glory. Amen.